His heart was broken, mine was mended. He became sin, now I am clean. The cross He carried, bore my burden. The nails that held Him set me free. His life for mine, His life for mine. How could it ever be that He would die, God's Son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, He gave His life for mine.
His scars of suffering brought me healing. He spilled His blood to fill my soul. His crown of thorns made me royalty. His sorrow gave me joy untold. His life for mine, His life for mine. How could it ever be that He would die, God's Son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, He gave His life for mine. He was despised and rejected, stripped of His garment and oppressed. I am loved and accepted, and I wear a robe of righteousness. His life for mine, His life for mine. How could it ever be that He would die, God's Son would die, to save a wretch like me? What love divine, He gave His life for mine.
And thank you, ladies. Matthew chapter 5 tonight, if you would please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. We're in the midst of our series in Matthew 5 through 7, Salt and Light. We're working in Matthew chapter 5. We've been laboring away for about 9 messages now. I think tonight will be the 9th message. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time. If you will recall, this message or this passage is the second illustration that Jesus gives us of a point that He made back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, which we'll read again in just a moment when we read our text. And the problem was that the Pharisees lived outwardly righteous lives and believing themselves, therefore, to be perfect before the law and righteous before God, based solely on their outward behavior or based solely on outward righteousness. And Jesus makes that point in verse 20, and then He gives 5 illustrations, which makes up the bulk of the rest of chapter 5, or actually makes up all of the rest of Matthew chapter 5, as He gives these illustrations And by doing so, demonstrates the difference between outward righteousness alone versus inward righteousness. Now, God's concerned about both. He is concerned that we live outwardly righteous and inwardly righteous. And just in case I forget to say this later on someplace, always remember this. Jesus is not of those today who say, well, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do outwardly, as long as your heart's right. Well, I would beg to differ with that, because first of all, that's not what Jesus says at all. And then secondly, if your heart truly is right, then you'll be right outwardly as well. You can't live in sin and violate God's word and claim to be inwardly righteous. It doesn't work that way. Real righteousness works its way outward. And so Jesus is giving his illustrations about the reverse of that, about the fact that the Pharisees, because they looked good outwardly, that automatically meant that their heart was righteous before God. And the point is that we should never allow an outwardly righteous life to cause us to fail to always be careful to examine our heart. And this is the whole point of chapter 5, really, to a large degree, the whole point that we're driving or will be driving at for the next few weeks. That is, we can't just allow the fact that we've got it together outwardly to cause us to fail to examine our hearts. How righteous is my heart? What are the intents of my heart? What are the thoughts of my heart? And so Christ is going to deal with this, and so are we. And Jesus turns now in the text we're in tonight to the second of his illustrations, which we oftentimes think of as being about adultery. But the truth of the matter is, it's really more about covetousness than it is adultery. Because as we're going to see, covetousness is the basis for adultery. And that's really what Jesus is driving at. And I would submit tonight that most of us probably have much more covetousness in our heart than we realize that we do. And so that's what Christ is going to deal with tonight. So notice, if you would, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Let's read the point first. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus speaking says this, "I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now remember, their righteousness is an outward righteousness with no real righteousness of the heart. Jesus says you got to do better than that if you're going to have a relationship with him. Then verse 27. "Ye have heard it said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell fire. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to work on Jesus' next illustration, and that is the illustration of covetousness, or the example of covetousness tonight. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help on all that we're going to do this evening. I'll ask Brother Jed Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The example of covetousness, or Jesus' illustration of covetousness. First thing we need to focus on tonight is the principle. And since this is just another illustration of the same point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus begins once again with the very same principle that we saw last week. And that principle was this, or the error of the Pharisees was this, that they had so reduced or so narrowed the focus of the law in its application that the only way that they could possibly be guilty of adultery in this case was to actually commit the act itself. There was no room in their thinking for the thoughts or the intents of the heart, only the action itself. And so they'd so narrowed it, they saw no way that they could be guilty of any such thing unless they actually committed the act of adultery. And as long as they didn't actually commit adultery, then they believed themselves to be completely righteous before God. And we talked about some illustrations of that last week, not around adultery, but around murder, which is what he talked about last time. And that is, you know, that we can think all sorts of evil against someone else, and as long as we don't actually verbalize it or act upon it, we consider ourselves righteous before God. But just because I didn't act upon it doesn't mean I'm righteous before him. And of course, the Pharisees believe that was the case. As long as they didn't actually act in the act of adultery, then they believed themselves to be righteous. As long as they didn't actually do it, they were indeed righteous before man and righteous before man's laws. As long as they didn't do anything about it, they were considered righteous. And today, things are so wicked today, we might even stretch it out to where some people feel like as long as it was just a one-time thing, you know, you weren't really committing adultery. You were still could still be righteous before God. And so this was the position of the Pharisees. Once again, they'd so narrowed the focus of the law, they'd made it so narrow there was no way they could violate it unless they just committed the most grievous act in relationship to adultery. And like murder, which he covered in Matthew 5:21, God's certainly concerned again about the physical act of adultery. He is concerned about that. And again, like I said a moment ago, some think that as long as they're okay in their heart, then their outward actions don't matter. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He is concerned about the outward actions of adultery. But as before, again, his primary concern is for the heart, which is the seat. It is the fountainhead. It is the source of all that we do comes forth from the heart. And that's what Jesus is driving about in this passage, that yes, outward actions matter, but what most matters is where those actions come from, where our thinking comes from, where our thought process originates from, what causes me to think the way that I do or act the way that I do. He's concerned with what's in my heart. What spiritual sickness is in there? What spiritual decay is in there? What spiritual condition is within me? What spiritual apathy is there that would allow me to commit adultery, that would lead me to the point of doing that? He's concerned with what's going on in my heart, that such a sin as adultery or whatever other sin you want to list could take root and grow from there. And that's the main concern, isn't it? What's in me that such a sin, whether it be adultery or murder or lying or stealing or whatever, or bitterness or gossip, what's going on in my heart that those things can take root and then grow and eventually begin to come out in my behavior? And we saw last week about the fact that Jesus warns us that if we think long enough in our heart, we will begin to act in those ways. And so he's concerned about those things. Now, you might be thinking, well, we talked about this last time. You know, why are we covering it again? Well, one of the reasons why we're covering it again is because Jesus made the statement that he did in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And then he follows up the whole rest of Matthew chapter 5, illustrating five times the very same point. So apparently this is something that Jesus is terribly concerned about in relationship to us. He must be concerned if he gives us the statement in Matthew 5:20, then gives us five illustrations illustrating the very same point, just in different ways. We would assume that anybody who illustrates the same point five times from five different directions is trying to express to us the urgency of what he's trying to tell us, that we need to understand this and we need to hear it. So that's, if for no other reason, that's an important reason right there, just to continue on it. And then secondly, we're doing it and focusing on it because we're all prone to this problem. It is our nature. We're prone to this problem, to make outward behavior the real test of righteousness before God. Now, most of us here tonight understand that righteousness, outward righteousness, will not save us. You can't be good enough. You can't be moral enough. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. You can't do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto you. You can't treat others well. You can't be a good person in order to obtain eternal life. Outward righteousness is no avenue to salvation. All of us here tonight understand that that's absolutely true. But at the same time, we're in danger of making outward righteousness or outward behavior such a test of true righteousness before God that we never consider the real condition of our heart. And would you agree with me tonight that as God's people sometimes, and especially in a church like ours, sometimes we become so confident in our outward righteousness and our separation and our standards and the way we live and things we do and we don't do, and we've got our act together to a large degree, and many times we don't stop to truly examine the real condition of our heart. What's going on in my heart? We fall into that trap of the Pharisees where because we don't do certain things, we assume we're okay. But we never stop to examine the thoughts of our heart and the intents of our heart. And so this is something that we're extremely prone to, which is why I think Jesus hammers away at it so much in chapter 5. And then thirdly, we're covering it again because I think in our particular case as Calvary Baptist Church, this is a danger for us, Because for the most part, outward righteousness is not a huge problem, I think, for most of the folks in our church. It's not that we don't have room for improvement. It's not that we couldn't do some things better. Not that there's, it's not as if there's nothing in our life that we need to fix. That's not what I'm saying at all. But for the most part, our folks live fairly righteously, pretty righteously outwardly. And so there's not as much room there for that. But because of that, if we're not careful, it would be so easy for us to forget again, to fail to examine the thoughts and the intents of our hearts seriously, to seriously ask ourselves, where am I? This outward righteousness, the idea of it, if we're not careful, when we become comfortable in it, causes us sometimes to not ask the hard questions. And I need to ask some hard questions about myself sometimes. And I need in my Bible reading and time with God to ask some hard questions about myself. And those hard questions are, once again, what's going on in my heart? Not what's going on outwardly, but what's going on in my heart. And if we're not careful, we come to a place where we never question something that's in our heart, even though we didn't act on it. We never question, you know, why did I think that way? Why did I want to do that? Why did I want to say that? You know, why, even though I didn't verbalize it, then even though I didn't do it, what kind of a failure within me? What's going on in my heart that I thought to do those things? And that failure is what produces eventually sinful acts. And that's why it's so important. Because we don't want to be just right outwardly, I would hope. We want to be right inwardly. Again, we're hammered away at this because this is where we are. We become so confident in the person we've become that we rarely step back. I mean, don't raise your hand, but when's the last time you really sat down and just took a seriously hard look at your heart? When's the last time you didn't do something, but then you step back and said, instead of taking pride in the fact I didn't act upon it, did you step back and ask yourself some hard questions? Why would I think that way? Why? What's in me? What's my spiritual? What's it say of my spiritual condition that I wanted to do that and that I desired to do that? And these are the hard questions that you don't ask yourself when we get caught up in outward righteousness, and that's the whole point that Jesus is making. You with me so far? Turn from here, if you will, to Exodus 20. In Exodus chapter 20. I think you see the importance of this. Several writers bring this out, and it's true, I think. We see the truth of this in the Ten Commandments themselves, in the law itself, in Exodus chapter 20. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, then you know that they're really broken up into two parts. The first five are more about our relationship to God, which I think we could still make application of what I'm going to say, but we're not going to do it primarily. But they have to do with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. They have to do with our relationship with Him. The second five have much more to do with our relationship to man, to our fellow man. This is where that comes into more of that outward righteousness. And if you'll notice in Exodus chapter 20, look in verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now notice verse 17, the last. Thou shalt not what? Covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant. I'm adding the other part. Thou shalt not covet thy maidservant. Thou shalt not covet his ox. Thou shalt not covet his ass. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. And so we see these commandments that have largely to do with our relationship with other people. And verses 12 through 16 are outward behaviors. Stealing is not an act of the mind or of the heart. It is an outward behavior. So is murder. So is adultery. All these things are outward behaviors. But then last of all, when you get to verse 17, which I think is designed to make up the foundation of all of them, because it's out of verse 17 that the rest all flow, we find not an outward act, but an inward act. And verse 17 is a condition of the heart. And I think one of the reasons why it's listed last and why he so emphasizes these things in verse 17 is because it is really the fountain out of which of the others all go. Think about this for a minute. Why do young people refuse to honor their parents? Because they covet their authority. And they covet the desire to do their own thing. They covet the will to do what they want to do, and they covet their parents' authority over their life. What's one of the most common reasons one man kills another? To get his stuff. Because he covets his house, his car, his money, his jewelry, his wallet. He covets that which he has. And men are killed because one man covets another. What's the obvious reason that people commit adultery? Because they coveted another person's wife, or they coveted another person's husband. Why do people steal from their neighbors? Well, that ought to be self-evident, because they covet their neighbor's stuff, and so they steal from them. And why do people bear false witness? Because they covet something the neighbor has that somehow they think they can obtain by destroying their testimony or by destroying their word. And so all of these things are based in this whole idea of covetousness, and they all come forth from that. We could actually probably push this back into verse 8, where God says, I gave you 6 days to work so that you could give the seventh day unto me. Well, why do men today so oftentimes refuse to give God 1 day in seven? Because they are so covetous, they can't pay for it in 6 days. So now they have to work 7 days a week and hire a stranger to raise their children so they can go out and buy all the stuff that their heart covets after. And so all of this stuff comes forth from covetousness and built around covetousness, which fills our heart. Paul, look in Romans 7. Paul brought this out in Romans 7. Covetousness, I think, is probably one of the most least understood. It's probably one of the most, it's one of those things that we don't understand the magnitude of it that's in our heart. Because we think, well, you know, I'm not wanting somebody's pickup truck, so therefore I'm not coveting. That's not what covetousness is. It's that longing in the heart for that which God has not given us oftentimes. It's that longing, it's that feeling that I deserve it. It's that feeling that it's owed to me. It's that feeling that's that desire to have it, to possess, to own. Whether it's someone's wife or whether it's someone's pickup truck or whether it's some other thing. It's that desire that's in us to have what I want, to be what I want, to have what I've got coming to me, to have what I deserve. It's that idea of covetousness. And it is the motivation of so much. Why do people steal? Because they think you've got something they deserve to have. You know, why do people do all the things that they do? So much of it's motivated by this concept of covetousness that's within us. There's one thing that's never satisfied, and that is the covetousness that's in our heart. Oh, come on, say amen to that. Amen. It's never satisfied. It's always wanting more, needs more. You ever said this? I don't want to be rich. I just want a little more than what I got. That's not covetousness. We know it's not because you said you didn't want to be rich. What you're really saying is I'm not satisfied with what I got. In Romans chapter 7, Paul brings out this whole idea of this very application of covetousness and the law and so forth. In Romans 7, verse 7, he said this. Now covetousness affects the heart. He says in verse 7 of Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Specifically, he says, I had not known lust, except the law said, notice, not thou shalt not commit adultery, but thou shalt not what? Covet. He said, I wouldn't have known that lust was sin had the Bible not said, thou shalt not covet. Remember Paul, what he said earlier, when Paul was a Pharisee, he thought he was perfect before the law of God because he never committed adultery. Therefore, as far as he's concerned, having a narrow view of the law that the Pharisees had, Paul said, well, I'm righteous before God because I've never committed adultery. Therefore, in that aspect, I am perfect before God's law. Then Paul says, I got saved. And once I got saved and God enlightened my understanding and I read in the law that said, thou shalt not covet, then Paul said, then I understood that it was not only the outward act of adultery that was the problem, but it was that inward lust that was in me, that even though I didn't act upon it, I understood now that that too also was sin. Amen. And that too was a problem. That it is the covetousness that was in me, not the act itself, but the covetousness that was there within me that was sin. And that's why in Romans chapter 7, if we keep reading, you get down to verse 14. Remember when we started this in Matthew 5, one of the Beatitudes was, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. It's this that brings mourning over sin. Verse 14, Paul said this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And if then I do that which I would not, I consider the law that is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And it's, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will to present is with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and so forth. And then he goes down to verse 21. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight after the law of God, after the inward man, but I see another law in my flesh. And finally, verse 14, he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. And you have to connect the entire chapter. Paul says earlier in the chapter, or earlier on, Paul says, listen, I was a Pharisee, perfect before God's law, because I had never committed adultery. But then I got saved, and God helped me understand the scriptures, and then I understood that that covetousness within me that created lust for another woman, for a woman, he says, then I understood that too was sin. And I understood that I was not perfect before the law. And then Paul said, when I saw my heart, when I saw the covetousness and the lust and the wickedness that was in there, then he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am. That's what brings mourning over sin. And you want to know why we have a lack of mourning over sin? It's because so many times we judge our life based on outward righteousness. Yes. And when you never stop to examine the thoughts and the intents of your heart, that's why we feel sometimes as if we have nothing wrong. This is why lost people many times don't get saved. Because you tell them they're sinners, and because they're not committing adultery, because they're providing for their family, because they're not murdering anybody, because they're not stealing it for anything, then they feel, well, I must be right with God. But never stop to examine where their heart is in relationship. Ship to him. And the same thing's true of us. And Paul said the same thing. He says, it's when I realized what a wretched man I am in here, that's what brought mourning over sin. And when we deal, the point of all this is that when we get so focused on how we're living and what we're doing and what we're not doing, we never take time to ask the hard question, what's in here? This is that next step of Christian growth. And maturity. The first step is to get where you should be outwardly. And then once you get there, to turn inward. And start asking yourself, what's in here? I don't know about you, but I find the outward stuff pretty easy. It's the inward stuff. It's when God shows me what I am. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Christ brought this out in Luke 16, verse 14. He says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. You understand what he's saying? He says, you are those people who feel justified before God because you appear righteous before men. And he says, and you're basing your whole relationship with God. No, for our sake tonight, you're basing the condition of your relationship. You're basing the condition of your fellowship. You're placing the condition of your walk with God. You're placing the condition of that all on the outward. And because you're not doing this and not doing that, and you're not wearing this and you're not going here, you feel justified before men. But then look what he says in verse 15, he says, and he said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your what? Hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination of the sight of God. You know what an abomination of the sight of God is? We know that sin is, but you know what else I think it is? I think it's his people when they live righteously outward but never stop to examine the abominations that might be in their own heart. And we've got to be careful that we're not of those who live outwardly righteous and never stop to examine what's in us. Now, if you're following all this, then you should understand even better now why it's utterly foolish to think that a man can somehow save himself through good works or through outward righteousness. How foolish to think that just by changing my outward behavior, I can now go to heaven when I die. By changing my outward behavior, I'm somehow can be right with God. Because when we change the outward behavior, we haven't dealt with the heart. And his primary concerns is what's going on inside of this. And all this idea of being a moral person does give me an excuse for not examining my own condition. And so this is why we're dealing with it and concerned so much with it. Now, Matthew 5 in our text, Matthew 5, in verse 27, Jesus makes application of this. And this passage isn't too complicated, but he makes application of this principle in Matthew 5 in verse 27. When he says this, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now we know the law says that. Right. But it's not the law that's the problem. It's what they said about the law. That as long as you didn't do anything, and as long as you didn't actually commit adultery, you were fine. So he said, you've heard that it had been said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. So we have outward in verse 27 and inward the heart in verse 28. And our biggest concern is not to be sins, plural. Our biggest concern is to be sin. And sin is what indicates the condition of our heart. Covetousness. Sin is bound in our heart. That's the problem, not sins. Sins are the symptom of covetousness. Notice in verse 27. In verse 27 is the symptom. In verse 27 he says, I say to you, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is the symptom. The condition, the sickness is in verse 28. When he says, but I say to you, as a man looketh on a part to lust after her in his heart. You see, the symptom is adultery. The condition, the sickness, the problem is the covetousness that's in the heart. He says, this is where the problem is, and this is where the problem lay. The real issue isn't adultery. It's covetousness that's bound in the heart that could lead me to commit such a thing. So what does all this mean? It means this. I have to be constantly monitoring my heart, the condition of it. And I am to never simply take comfort in my outward righteousness. Because I don't want to come to the place where I'm not asking the hard questions. Because that's what leads to sin in my life. You know, I'm thankful for where God has brought me outwardly. I'm thankful I don't do a lot of the stuff I used to do. I'm thankful I'm not involved in stuff I used to be involved in. I'm thankful that I've been set free from the chaos and drama and problems that people, because of things that people do in their life and brings all this mess into their life. Amen. I'm thankful I'm not a drunkard. I'm thankful I'm not a drug addict. I'm thankful tonight that, you know, I'm free. I'm thankful tonight that I'm not an adulterer. I'm thankful that I've never murdered anybody. I'm thankful tonight where God has brought me outwardly. But once again, I don't want to come to the point where I understand those things that I'm thankful for, that God has delivered me from outwardly, are just symptoms. I don't want to ever come to the point where I don't stop and say, but what about what's in here? Let me take stock tonight of where I am inwardly. And so that, again, is the entire point. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across, that we never come to the point where we stop doing it. You say, well, why are you hammering away at that? Because we're so horrible at it. We're absolutely so horrible about it. I didn't commit adultery. But why did I have that thought? I didn't steal something, but why did I long for it so much? I didn't lie to get out of trouble, but why was I tempted to? I didn't lie to my parents, but why did I think about it so hard? Because of what's in here. And again, that's the primary concern. You with me so far? I don't know how you could not get it by now. If you don't have it by now, I don't want to tell you. And we saw the principle, but now notice the priority. Matthew 5, verse 28 and 29, he says this, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in her heart. And then he gets to the priority in 29 and 30 when he says this, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. This sounds rather drastic. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Just jerk it out of your head and throw it off to the side. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now don't do this until I finish the message, all right? And it says in verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now he gives us the principle, but then he gives us the priority. And I would think, I hope tonight, that it's obvious that Jesus doesn't mean to literally do this. All right, this is a form of hyperbole. He's trying to make a point through exaggeration. And so he doesn't want you to gouge your eyeball out or cut off your hand in order to escape sin. That's not at all what he's talking about. It would be kind of extreme, wouldn't it? The key has to do, in these two verses, the key has to do with the idea of what's profitable. Notice what he says. He uses that word in both verses. For it is profitable for thee, in verse 29. Then he says it again in verse 30. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. And the whole concept of these two verses is profitable. Now, in the Bible culture of that day, right was always better. If you're a lefty tonight, I'm sorry, just the way that it was. But right was always better. Right was always stronger. Right was always more powerful. Right was always more profitable. That's the reason you never hear about God's strong left arm or his strong left hand. Because everything in the Bible centered around the idea of right was more powerful, right was better, right was stronger. I don't think God's making a statement about left-handed people. It's just the way that it was that God said these things, or the Bible pictures these things as being stronger or better or more powerful. While we consider both of our hands and both of our eyes to be profitable or to be important. I mean, is anybody here tonight would say, you know, I got two, I could give one up. I don't think most of us would think that way. I think we probably consider both of our eyes to have value. Oh, come on, amen. We consider both of our hands, you know, to have value. I'd hate to have to get along with one hand. I'm thankful I have two. I'm thankful I have two eyes. And so we consider them all to be value, have value. But notice in the text, he doesn't say pluck your eye out. He says pluck your right eye out. Cut your right hand off. These are seen as the most valuable. So while they both have value, your right would be the most valuable, the most profitable, the most important, as would be your right hand or your right foot or whatever right thing we're talking about. They were considered to be the most profitable. The word offended in the text, when he says if your right eye offend thee or if thy left right hand offend thee, the word offend simply means to entice, to ensnare, to draw away. Now, we're not going to spend all night on this verse, but it's referring to something to which we have assigned great value, something that we believe to be profitable to us. I believe my right hand is very profitable to me. I believe my right eye is very profitable to me. I think my left one is too, but in keeping with the illustration, I think my right eye is profitable. My right hand is profitable. Yet that thing in the text, he says it's my right eye and my right hand that's now getting me in trouble because it's ensnaring me, which is what the word offended means. He says, it's ensnaring me. It's ensnaring my heart. It's enticing my heart. It's drawing my heart away from that which is most profitable, which is Christ. It might be a bad thing. It might even be a bad person, but it's working covetousness in my heart, stealing too much away from what belongs to Christ. Let me word it a different way. Sometimes there are things that get into my heart that I assign far too much value to, that I deem to be way too profitable, to the point that it begins to rob profit from that which is most profitable, which is my relationship with Christ. Come on, have you not ever picked up a habit, something you've liked, something you've done, something you've possessed? It even might be a person, someone you've given your heart to or a relationship to, that begins to steal a part of your heart away from that which is most profitable. My right eye and my right hand are profitable to me. But Jesus says, if they begin to lead you away from that which is most profitable, which is Christ, then pluck it out and cut it off. Now, again, he's using hyperbole here. It doesn't mean to literally do it. But the point is, he says, I need to pay attention to my heart that I'm giving too much of my heart to that which is less profitable than Christ. And I would submit tonight that I've got to constantly, constantly watch my heart to make sure that my affections are set on things above and not on things of this earth. How easy it is that we get tied up in stuff and in jobs and in things and in hobbies and in sports and in people and other stuff that we give a portion of ourselves. Come on, you never found yourself too busy with other stuff to do what you ought to do? Because we get sometimes so caught up in things. And some of us are kind of compulsive by our nature. I'll own that one. I'm usually never half in on anything. And so I've got to be careful because if I get myself involved in something, I'm saying, oh, it consumes me. And I look around and think, you know, this is profitable, but it is not the most profitable. And so, and you know, this can apply to people. Sometimes we can get ourselves involved in people in a relationship with people. And next thing you know, we don't have time left to serve God. And our interest in the things of God drops off, and our interest in the Word of God drops off, and our time to read the Bible drops off because we're spending it with other people. Doesn't make them necessarily bad, just means it's a reality. And so we're to constantly be watching our heart, because if we're not careful, our heart is so prone, isn't it, to be all in on something that is less profitable. You know, I may be very righteous outwardly, but something else has been allowed to ensnare my heart. Something else has been allowed to steal my affections. You know, you can dress right and act right and do right, and something else have more of your heart than it's supposed to. And the point of this all is this, that if we're not careful and we become dependent solely on outward righteousness, we forget to ask the hard question, who owns the most of my heart? Where is most of my heart? Is it in that which is most profitable? Does that make sense to us? If this happens, what am I supposed to do? Well, verse 29 and 30, first thing you've got to do is you've got to recognize what's most profitable. What's most profitable? My spiritual life, my spiritual relationship with Christ, my walk with Him, my spiritual life. That's the most important. It's more important than deer hunting. It's more important than fishing. It's more important than shooting. It's more important than whatever you ladies do. It's more important than all those things. He is most important. He's more important than giving my heart, too much of my heart, to a person that I have no time left for Him. He's absolutely the most important thing in my life. And the first thing I've got to do is ask myself in my heart, who has the most of it? Is it focused on what's important, which is Christ? The first thing to do if this happens is to recognize what's most profitable. There's a lot of stuff I like to do, but what's most profitable? The second thing is this, I have to act immediately and decisively. I don't know if you're aware of this tonight, but plucking out your right eye and whacking off your right arm, that's pretty immediate and decisive. There ain't no going back from that. And the point is, act immediately and decisively. Cut it off, not literally. What do I do when I find out that there's something that's got more of my heart than it should? If I can't control it, I cut it off. And I get rid of it. And I act decisively. Because nothing should be more important than my relationship with Him. If I can't handle hunting in Him, then you quit hunting. If you can't handle something else in Him or this relationship with Him, then it's not Him that goes. It's the relationship that goes. Because if you can't handle Him in that relationship isn't good for you. What happens when I realize something's got more on my heart than I should? Well, it's got to go. And you can't get more immediate and decisive than Jesus illustrates it. Pluck out your eye and cast it from you. Cut off your arm and get rid of it. Not literally, but get rid of that which is all of a sudden has more of your heart than it should. It's not always a bad thing, is it? Only when it begins to consume too much of us. Now, if someone has more of my heart than they should, so that they're consuming so much that there's nothing left over for Jesus, does that mean they necessarily have to go? No. But it means I need to act immediately, decisively, and realign my relationship so that Jesus has what He's supposed to have. So He says, when we live based on outward righteousness, these are the questions we don't look at. These are the things that we don't examine. We think because we're living right, and we're not drinking, and we're dressing right, and we're not watching certain things on TV, and we're not going here or there, maybe we don't even have a TV, we think, well, we must be okay. But who possesses most of the real estate in my heart? Is there anything that's got more of me than Him? And He says, if that's the case, then we need to see it, act decisively, and get rid of it. Just don't get comfortable with the fact that you've not done this or not done that. Look deeper into your heart. And while you're looking, considering covetousness and other conditions of your heart, look closely at what you consider to be profitable, at what you give your time to, at what you give your energy to, at what you spend the most time thinking about and doing and acting upon. Care enough about your spiritual condition to act decisively and quickly. And give back the part of your heart that belongs to Him in the first place and He should have. Amen? Now, don't look. The third thing we need to do in this, and we're done, is don't look for reasons to excuse that which is unprofitable in your heart. Maybe this will make sense when we go here. Verse 31, it says this, "And it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoever marrieth her shall is divorced, committeth adultery." Now, I don't have time tonight to get into adultery because there's no way we can open that can of worms tonight and put all of them back in the can. in the time that we have allotted to us. And so we're not into that. And that's not really Jesus' point anyway. There's certainly some things that, certainly the things that Jesus says here has application to the issue of divorce and remarriage. But divorce and remarriage is not what Jesus is seeking to teach in this passage. It's in the same context we were talking about already. In reality, what Jesus says here has bearing on divorce, but it's not his subject. Now, considering the context, back up in which is Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says this, "Ye have heard that hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." Then when we get to verse 31, he brings up this issue of divorce. And what we have here is not a man who's putting away his wife because he has found some flaw in her. We have a man in the context who's putting away his wife because in the verse earlier, he has found someone that he has lusted after. He's already committed adultery with her in his heart, and he's lusted after her. And so now he's going to put his wife away so that he can obtain her. That's covetousness. And so that's what he's going to do, or that's what he's decided that he's going to do. So what he does is this. He wants to do this, but he wants to still seem righteous outwardly. So what he does is this. He goes to the law and finds legal reason to do so. And so he says, he goes to the law and he searches until he finds this thing about the written bill of divorcement. Now, I don't have time to get into that again tonight because, again, it's already, I'm not going to tell you what time it is in case you don't have a watch, but it's already after 7. So we don't want to get into that. But he says he goes to the law and he reads through the law and he says, aha, look, I can put her away and still be righteous if I just give her a written bill of divorcement. Now, we know that a written bill of divorcement was never God's plan. But he finds a reason to do so, so that he can do what he wants, what he can get what his heart is coveting for, but yet still seem what? Righteous. And when Jesus comes along in the next verse and talks about he who marries her and so forth, what he's saying is this. It's sin. Because it's based in covetousness and lust that's buried in the heart. Forget about the whole divorce and remarriage issue. It's covetousness and lust based in the heart. And he thinks he's found a legal reason to do what he wants to do. Now listen, when we base our life simply on the outward and we don't examine the thoughts and the intents and motives in our heart, it's amazing what we can begin to find justification for.
That's right. That's right.
When we seek to justify those things that are within us. Have you not ever seen somebody who's living in obvious sin and thinks they can quote some passage of Scripture? Well, you know, the Bible says this, and the Bible says, of course, the Tupperware of all verses is God is love. So therefore, I can do whatever I want to do. But they find some verse. Don't bother me with the 500 other verses that tell me it's sin. Just let me take this one verse that I can twist and contort and twist around and bend around till it looks like I'm justified in what I'm doing. So Jesus says this, when you discover that something, you've given your heart to something that's taken more of you than it's supposed to, don't seek to find justification to keep it there. Get rid of it. Cast it away. Because your soul and your spiritual relationship with Him is far more important than anything this life has to offer. And so this is all, again, a matter of the heart. And it's one of those areas that we don't dabble in very much, in the areas of the heart. And it all goes back, Matthew chapter 5, to verse 28, when he says, "But that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." Examine our hearts for that which we have justified. Listen, not only are we to examine our hearts for what might be in there, but the hardest of all, Brother Collins, is to examine my heart for what I have justified. What have I allowed in my heart that I've given too much of it to, and now I've justified it? Well, I know what you're saying. You hear me? But, you know, and right now I just can't. And, you know, right in one of these days I will. Well, you just don't understand. So Christ comes along and says this. He says, we need to live right outwardly, but we must never ever come to the point where we take outward righteousness as a sign of our genuine inward relationship with Him. Because you can be outwardly righteous and inwardly a murderer. Amen? And inwardly an adulterer, according to the first two illustrations that he gives us. Now, is it always that drastic? No. But we need to make sure that we're not depending on our outward righteousness as the true indicator of our relationship with God, because it causes us to never ask the hard questions, what's going on in here? I didn't commit adultery, but why did I think about it? I didn't lie, but why was that the first thing that popped into my head? When I found out I was in trouble and I had to give a response, why is it lie? That's the first thing that popped into my head. Why is this what I'm thinking about? Why is this the thoughts of my heart, my mind? Why is that what is in here? What's in me? This is the hard questions that we have to ask, or we're supposed to be asking ourselves. What's in there that would cause us to do such a thing and think that way? And when we find something, what are we supposed to do? When we find something that we've given more of our heart to than we should, act decisively and quickly. Get rid of it. Get my heart back where it's supposed to. Because the longer I give it to something else, the more of my heart it will consume. And while I'm looking at these things, I need to make sure, I need to listen to my speech and listen to my heart. Am I justifying it? It's the truth is right now, God, something else has got more of my, this is keeping me from doing the will of God in my life. If it wasn't for this, I'd do the will of God. This thing's going on and this circumstance taking place and, you know, well, you just don't understand. Listen to ourselves. Are we justifying the fact that there's something in our heart that we've given our heart to that's nowhere near as profitable as Christ? If not, then we just need to get rid of it. Whack it off. Pluck it up and cast it away. Because we need to be right inwardly. And if we're not, remember what we talked about last week? If we're not careful of these things, we are in danger of judgment. We are in danger of judgment. We are in danger of judgment. Because what we are inwardly, sooner or later, will begin to come out outwardly. And if something else has more of your heart than Christ does, sooner or later, it's going to affect your decision making. It's going to affect your actions. It's going to affect your priorities. Amen? And none of us sitting here tonight probably thinks that we'd ever commit adultery or that we'd ever commit murder. But don't you ever underestimate the power of your heart when something other than Christ has control of it. We need to ask the hard questions. What's going on in here? Why don't you stand with me if you would?